Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, verses 2 through 4. And we're going to continue our study of Colossians and particularly looking at the issue of prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door through the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And then if you look down at verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Let us pray. Father, as we consider the subject of prayer, we pray that we would not just have a sense of guilt over a lack of prayer or struggles in it, but that you would use this to motivate us toward our dependence upon you, see your hand in every aspect of our lives, and bring these areas before you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. R.C. Sproul, in his little book, Effective Prayer, cites the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. You know, that section, by faith, this person did this and this and so on. And he speaks, he speaks of the heroes of prayer. He says the scriptures do not provide a similar catalog of the heroes of prayer, but such a list could easily be compiled. Using the same format as the writer of Hebrews, let's examine a partial list of the accomplishments of prayer. By prayer, Esau's heart was changed toward Jacob, so that they met in a friendly rather than a hostile manner. By the prayer of Moses, God brought the plagues upon Egypt and removed them again. By prayer, when Samson was ready to perish with thirst, God brought water out of the hollow place through his sustenance. By prayer, the strength of Samson was restored, and he pulled down the temple of Dagon on the Philistines, that those whom he slew in his death were more than all he had slain in his life prior to that. By prayer, Joshua made the sun stand still. By prayer, Elijah held back the rains for 3.5 years, and then by prayer caused it to rain again. By prayer, by the prayer of Asa, God confounded the army of Zerah. By the prayer of Hezekiah, God sent an angel and slew in one night 185,000 men in Sennacherib's army. And time would fail me to tell of Abraham, who prayed for and received a son at the age of 100 years, and Moses, who received help at the Red Sea, and the Israelites, who were delivered from Egypt after much prayer, and David, who escaped the treachery of Saul by prayer, and Solomon, who received great wisdom as a result of prayer, and Daniel, who was able to interpret dreams after prayer, people who were delivered from peril, healed from diseases, saw loved ones cured, and witnessed innumerable miracles as a result of fervent prayer. James, if anything, was understating the case when he wrote that the effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much. Well, this morning we're going to consider a crucial subject in the life of the believer, the subject of prayer. The text tells us to continue steadfastly in prayer. Some translations simply say, devote yourselves to prayer. Most of us feel the weight of that command and have an awareness of struggles and lack in these areas. And as Sproul mentioned, there's a great emphasis on prayer in scriptures. If you look at the lives of Christians who have made an impact on history, inevitably you will discover they were people of prayer. Examine the lives of Luther, Calvin, John Knox, Jonathan Edwards, Robert Murray McShane, many others. You'll see if they all had this mark, most prominently, they were men of prayer. And diligent private prayer is an extremely important and critical part of a healthy believer's Christian's life. A believer's life. Without it, there can really be no healthy Christian life. In fact, if a person has no prayer in their life, and that's simply not a part of their existence, you have to doubt the reality of their salvation. We see, first of all, that there are commands simply to pray in Scripture. This Colossians 4, 2, and 3 is certainly one of them. When we had the statement, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Then Paul asked them to pray for him, that he'd be able to open his mouth, proclaim the gospel properly. Anything we do is empowered by the grace of God, and prayer is certainly one of those things. It is, of course, not optional for the Christian. It is something commanded by God. The sovereign God commands us in His Word to pray. And God informs us in Scripture that prayer is one of the means by which He carries out His sovereign eternal purpose, one of the means that He uses. However, even if prayer did not do anything, it wouldn't matter because we are commanded to pray. We're to bring things before God. That's reason enough to devote ourselves to diligent prayer. Besides commanding us, God also invites us into His presence to make our needs known to Him. In Hebrews 4:13 and following, it talks about Jesus who has accomplished the work of salvation for us. And there's an invitation that we can come before Him with confidence to bring our needs before Him, to receive help in time of need. Charles Spurgeon made the statement. He said, it's interesting to note how large a portion of Scripture is devoted to prayer. We're furnished many examples, precepts, and promises. We scarcely open the Bible before we read, then men begin to call upon the name of the Lord in Genesis 4:26. And just as we are about to close the volume, we hear the amen of an earnest prayer in Revelation 22:20. Instances of prayer are plentiful, a wrestling Jacob, a Daniel praying three times a day, David with all his heart calling on his God. On the mountain we see Elijah, and in the dungeon Paul and Silas. We have multitudes of commands and myriads of promises that teach the sacred importance and necessity of prayer. We may be certain that what God has emphasized in His Word, He intended to be conspicuous in our lives. He has said much about prayer because He knows we have a great need for it. So deep are our needs that until we are in heaven, we must never stop praying. And He added, a prayerless soul is a Christless soul. Of course, we see Paul praying at numerous times in the epistles. He prays at the beginning of many of them. If you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, we see a prayer where, after speaking of the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, great Trinitarian passage, says in verse 15 and following, for this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I did not cease to give thanks through you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Pray similar prayers at the beginning of Colossians and Philippians. We see in Colossians 4:12, he mentions Epaphras. Says, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in His prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. John Calvin gave some important reasons for prayer that always struck me quite a bit. He said, it is very much in our interest that we be constantly supplicating Him, first, that our heart might always be inflamed with a serious and ardent desire of seeking, loving, and serving Him as the sacred anchor in every necessity. Secondly, that no desire, no longing whatever, that we are ashamed to make him our witness enter our minds, while we learn to place all our wishes in his sight and thus pour out our heart before him. Lastly, that we might be prepared to receive all of his benefits with true gratitude and thanksgiving, while our prayers remind us that they proceed from his hand. I particularly like the last part of that, that when we do receive an answer to prayer, because we have prayed, we're quick to see it as the hand of God coming to us, as God answering that and providing that need, and not thinking, well, wasn't that lucky? Or what a nice thing that happened, but we rather see it as a direct hand of God working in our lives. The same little book Sproul wrote, prayer, like anything else in the Christian life, is for God's glory and for our benefit, in that order. Everything that God does, everything that God allows and ordains, is in the supreme sense for his glory. It is also true that while God seeks his own glory supremely, man benefits when God is glorified. We pray to glorify God, but also receive the benefits of prayer from his hand. Prayer is for our benefit, even in light of the fact that God knows the end from the beginning. It is our privilege to bring the whole of our finite existence into the glory of his infinite presence. One of the great themes of the Reformation was the idea that all of our life is to be lived under the authority of God, to the glory of God, in the presence of God. Prayer is not simply a soliloquy, a mere exercise in therapeutic self-analysis or religious recitation. Prayer is a discourse of the personal God himself. There, in the act of dynamic praying, I bring my whole life under his gaze. Yes, he knows what is in my mind, but I still had the privilege of articulating to him what is there. He says, come, speak to me, make your request known to me. And so we come and are to know him and be known by him. As a Christian, you are commanded and invited to pray. Remember when we used to pray in various Bible studies and prayer times, one of our past elders, Bub Power, who's now with the Lord, used to often begin his prayers with a thanksgiving to God that we have such a great privilege to bring our needs before you, that we can come into your presence. And he would almost express an awe that here we are, redeemed people that were once, of course, alienated from God as sinners, redeemed through Jesus, and we can come into the presence of this magnificent creator of the universe and bring our needs to him. You can just almost hear an awe in his voice every time you pray that. And of course, we pray because God has commanded it, and he's glorified when we pray. We pray because it prepares our hearts for what we will receive from God. We pray because much is accomplished by prayer. Prayer is one of the means by which God carries out his eternal and sovereign purposes. And it's important to plan our day in terms of prayer, in terms of time where we pray to God. J.C. Ryle wrote a great little book. He was an Anglican bishop and near the end of the 19th century. Most of his writings are very penetrating. A little book called A Call to Prayer. He said, I commend to you the importance of making prayer a regular business of life. I might say something to the value of the regular times in the day for prayer. God is a God of the order. The hours from morning and evening, sacrifice, the Jewish temple were not fixed as they were without a meaning. Disorder is eminently one of the fruits of sin, but I will not bring any under bondage. This only I say, that it is essential to your soul's health to make praying a part of the business of every 24 hours of your life. Just as you allot time to eating, sleeping, and business, so allot time to prayer. Choose your own hours and seasons. At the very least, speak with God in the morning before you speak with the world, and speak with God at night after you have done with the world. But settle in your minds that prayer is one of the great things of every day. Do not drive it into a corner. Do not give it the scraps and parings of your duty. Whatever else you make a business of, make a business of prayer. There's a book called Preachers and Preaching, which is a collection of different chapters by different people. There's one by Martin Lloyd Jones, and he says, always respond to every impulse to pray. The impulse to pray may come to you when you're reading or when you're battling with a text in terms of writing a sermon. I would make an absolute law of this. Always obey such an impulse. Where does it come from? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Is it part of the meaning of work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Or it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure? This often leads to some of the most remarkable experiences in the life of the minister, and I could add the life of the Christian. So never resist, never postpone it, never push it aside because you're busy. Give yourself to it. Yield to it. And you will find not only that you have been not been wasting time with respect to the matter with which you are dealing, but actually it has helped you greatly in that respect. You will experience an ease and facility in understanding what you're reading, thinking, and ordering matter for a sermon and writing and other things, which is quite astonishing. Such a call to prayer must never be regarded as a distraction. Always respond to it immediately and thank God that it happens to you frequently. Now, he is speaking to ministers in this regard, pastors preparing sermons, particularly in this context, but I think it could apply to anything any Christian is doing, that there can be those moments when we think of something. And remember when Nehemiah was going before the king and wanting to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, and where the little statement comes older and older in the text of Nehemiah 2, I prayed my heart to God. I said in my heart to God. Very quickly, these short, quick bursts of prayer in the midst of that important moment. You may have those too. Well, what are some of the obstacles we naturally had to prayer? In the book of Daniel, it became the law of the land not to pray to anyone except to the king for 30 days. And Daniel had an overt obstacle to prayer. Remember, he continued to pray, was thrown into the lion's den, and God miraculously protected him. We often don't have that type of obstacle to prayer in our lives, but there are some that are there. We had some strong internal obstacles. First, prayer is unnatural to fallen man, and even redeemed people still have the remnants of that that caused them not to always want to come into God's presence. Remember that immediately after the fall and the sin, Adam and Eve hid themselves. Adam and the woman found their bush or tree to hide behind because God was coming, and then tried to rationalize their sin to God. Well, praying and spending time with God militates against the disposition of people who, even though redeemed, still are struggling with remnants of sin and those issues in our lives. We're not glorified yet. We're being sanctified. The Holy Spirit's at work in our life, but we have a long, long way to go before we're glorified. Prayer also forces us to acknowledge our dependence upon God. And this strikes against the grain of our culture, especially we could say American culture. Maybe especially male American culture, where we think of the John Wayne image of the pioneer person chiseling out your own place, you know, captain of your own fate, and all those types of ideas. Prayer acknowledges we are absolutely dependent upon God. And of course, another aspect of this is the idea that things get done through action, and prayer could seem to be inaction. This is a misunderstanding of the nature of spiritual reality itself, and our relationship with God. Prayer is a means that God uses to carry out His eternal purposes. In the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, the beginning of the chapter, Daniel reads in the prophet Jeremiah. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Jeremiah had prophesied before the southern kingdom, Judah's exile into Babylon, that they would be there 70 years. Daniel reads that in Jeremiah, and he perceives the 70 years are just about up. And then what's his response? Verses 3 and 4, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer, and pleased their mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. Turn aside from your commandments and rules." And goes on to a lengthy prayer that Daniel prays of the repentance of the people of Israel and prays their God to restore them to the land. Daniel saw that here is God's sovereign prophetic word spoken through Jeremiah that they were going to be there 70 years. And he doesn't say, well, whatever will be, will be. It moves him to start praying for those events to take place and prays the exact prayers of confession outlined actually in the Pentateuch concerning repentance and restoration to the land. There's not a conflict in his mind between the sovereignty of God and God's eternal purposes and people praying as a secondary cause or means. That Carl F. H. Henry said that prayer is one of the means that God has etched into the cosmos of the advancement of his purposes. In a similar way, Matthew Henry said, "Prayers and tears are the church's arms. Therewith she fights not only against her enemies, but for her friends. And to this means they have recourse." Martin Luther, of course, understood prayer as a crucial part of his life. And then he has that, you know, that famous saying, "I have so much to do today that I need to spend an extra 3 hours in prayer." This statement usually instills guilt in people. That was not Luther's intent. He was simply acknowledging that he saw his prayer life as the most important activity of the day, and he was most productive when he did spend time with God. So, church cartoon where it showed a minister in his office and he's on his knees praying, and a lady walks into the office and says, "Oh good, you're not busy." Comes right in. And do you see prayer as inaction or something you just have to get out of the way before you really begin to work, or as a part of the real call of God as in your Christian life? I think another obstacle that often hinders us is that God doesn't work on our agenda. Sometimes we have frustration because prayers don't seem to be answered in our way or timing. We live in an instant society. In fact, you may remember the comedian Yakov Smirnov did he was come from the Soviet Union. He had lots of jokes about that. And he mentioned, he said, "I came to the United States," and he would do it, with his Russian accent, but "came to the United States, and I was going in a grocery store, and I saw powdered milk. You just add water, instant milk, what a thing." He said, "I saw other instant products, and so on, and I turned the corner and saw baby powder." And he said, "What a country, instant babies." And, we do live in a very instant kind of society. It's organized. You put a letter in the mailbox, you pretty much assume it's going to go where you sent it. You order something from a catalog or on Amazon or one of those places, and you see the time it's going to be delivered between this date and that, and it usually is. It's rarely not. We're used to getting results in response to our arrangements, and often very quick results. And we can be frustrated in prayer because we don't see instant results. We may pray for a particular person or a particular need, maybe for years. Robert Mueller was asked one time about prayer, and he said, well, he said, I've seen many, many prayers answered. He said, I had a friend that I'd prayed for his son for the last 30 years. And he's not saved yet, but I'm still praying for him. And the man actually was saved. But it was as a casket was being lowered into the ground, and it was Mueller's casket, and the man was at the funeral. His prayer was answered after his death. We never know, ultimately, how prayers will be answered. And, of course, closely related to this is the fact that we are impatient. We pray for something, we want it right now. And sometimes we wait years, maybe even decades, for some prayers to be finalized. And, of course, there are times when God says, no, that's not the best thing for you. But our trust and faithfulness to God calls us to depend upon Him and persevere, even when we don't perceive Him as being as prompt and courteous as we think He should be. And of course, we can easily see those attitudes in ourselves, and it calls us to repentance. I think a great example of prayer like that is Augustine's mother, Monica. She was a Christian. Her son Augustine was not. In fact, he was very far from it. He was in the Manichaean cult. He'd had a mistress for 10 years. We think about St. Augustine, you know, and the great theology and things he wrote. Well, he was certainly not St. Augustine for a big part of his life. And he was about to go to Rome, and his mother pleaded with him not to go to Rome because she knew that was the seat of sin in the empire. And, you know, things are bad enough in North Africa. And she prayed earnestly that her son would not go to Rome. And Augustine told his mother, oh, don't worry about it, I won't go. As soon as she wasn't around, he got on a boat and went. And when he got to Rome, he was drawn to Ambrose, a bishop in the general area, and who answered certain theological questions, philosophical questions he had, and led toward his salvation. Ended up being perhaps one, if not the most important post-apostolic theologian of the first 1,000 years in the church, certainly in that category. But Monica later said, God did not answer my words in order to answer my prayer. Her words were, don't let my son go to Rome. Her ultimate prayer was for her son's salvation. And it took a while after he got to Rome, but in that area, but God did answer her prayer, just not her words. I think also we have sharp memories concerning the blessings of God. We can easily just forget about what God's done, the benefits we've received from God. I think one of the main marks of apostasy is when people forget anything they've ever seen of the hand of God. They simply put it out of their minds, forget it. Remember the people of Israel in the wilderness? They experienced this miraculous deliverance from slavery. They saw the 10 plagues on Egypt. They saw the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians and God's protection over them with the blood on the doorposts. They crossed the Red Sea on dry land and saw the sea close on the Egyptian army. They watched God supply them with water and manna for meat. And within a short time, with each thing they experienced as a blessing from God, they were murmuring and complaining again that they didn't like something. In fact, in Numbers 11, they complained, said, we want to go back to Egypt with leeks and onions, garlic, all these nice things we had. And, of course, they weren't remembering the slave master's whip or all the thing, the killing of their firstborn children and male babies and all those things. That was out of their mind. We just want garlic and leeks, onions, spices, Oh, that was just so great back in Egypt. So we want meat to eat. We're tired of this crummy old manna that's free every morning. And, of course, that's when Moses went to God and said, God, please kill me. And it's after pastoral ministry for about 35 years, I've come to understand that statement more. I've come to understand that statement. Moses, did I beget all these people? You know, and all this stuff. And God says, okay, they want meat. I'm going to give them meat. I'll give them meat their morning, noon, or night until it runs out of their noses. Moses was just like, oh, God, how could you possibly empty all the oceans of fish, kill all the herds? And he says, there's a great line that I like, is the arm of the Lord grown short. And, of course, the quail come in, and then while they're even eating it, the judgment of God comes against them and begins to strike many dead. But they didn't remember. They didn't remember all these things. They're looking back to garlic and leeks and onions they had in Egypt. And, of course, forgetting the hardship they had, they forgot his benefits. Ever notice in the Psalms how often the things that God has done for people are recounted as part of the worship to God? In fact, the history of the Exodus comes out in the Psalms more than once. Psalm 106 is a good example where God did this for us and this for us and this for us. Part of the worship of God is even recounting back to God what he has done for us. That's a good thing to do in our prayers, to pray back to God the story of how he has delivered us and cared for us and kept us, brought us through some particular crisis. Richard Pratt told the story of being with a woman who had recovered from a serious disease. He didn't mention what it was, but he got the idea it was a life-threatening disease. So she talked about the story of going through various treatments and so forth and recovering. He said, at the end of discussing, he said, let's pray and thank God for, you know, his hand in your life. And she began to pray, and she prayed back almost the story of her experience to God. She said, God, I remember when I was first diagnosed and the fear that gripped my heart and the anxiety about what I might have to do to treat this illness and these things. And she told the story of what had gone on and thanking God each step of the way. And he said it reminded him of the Psalms where you see the people telling that story back to God. Again, we read earlier in James, that great passage speaking of the fervent prayer of Elijah, and how that fervent prayer of the righteous man availed much. And in James chapter 5, starting at verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And he goes on to speak about, you know, people praying and God answering prayer for sickness and so forth. There's a series that Legionnaire Ministries produced years ago. I think it's still only on cassettes, and I wish they produced it on CDs. Maybe it is now, called the Interact series, where it's a commentary on various books, more detailed than some of the others. And Sproul did them, and commenting on this whole passage, he mentions what a superstitious thing to think that these. He mentions people dancing around and trying to do rain dances and that kind of thing. He said, what a superstitious thing to think that these people dancing around and beating drums is actually going to make it rain. That does seem ridiculous, but I think it is ridiculous. But what James is saying here is that one man not trying to manipulate the forces of nature in some kind of New Age magic, but one man who was earnest in prayer can end a drought. I would like to think that one person earnest in prayer can end the spiritual drought that we often see in our nation. We need to pray through an outpouring of the Spirit of God. This is being written by a man who was known as James the Just, and they called him Old Camel Knees because he had calluses on his knees that reminded them of a camel. And the reason he had those calluses is because he spent much time in prayer. Here was a just man, here was a righteous man, he was a praying man. And part of the secret of great strength and vitality in the first century church was found in the fervency of the prayer life of God's people. We need that today, and I think we need that more than anything else. What we need more than anything else is the focused prayers of God's people for His church. That God will awaken His church, that God will awaken His people and put a burden on them, and that few people earnest in prayer can be used of God to bring that about. Jonathan Edwards was a shining example of the praying man. His voice and pulpit manner were not commanding. We often think of him, you know, these powerful sermons, but he was not a great orator. In fact, we think of that period, you know, George Whitefield was the powerful, dynamic orator. Edwards would read his sermons to the congregation, sometimes with a lantern and the manuscript held up like this. And it's like reading a theology lesson sometimes, you know, when you read his sermons. But when he had preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, once, and had very little response to it. Often don't hear about that. People are, you know, kind of yawning and whatever during the sermon. He was going to preach it again at an evening service. And the story is told that the 3 days he didn't eat food, the 3 nights he had not closed his eyes in sleep. He prayed over and over, "Oh Lord, give me New England, give me New England." When he arose from his knees and made his way to the pulpit that Sunday evening, someone commented he looked as though he were gazing straight into the face of God. He was just been in the presence of God. And even before he began to speak, tremendous conviction began to fall on the audience. And you know the story of people crying out for mercy to God as he preached that sermon again, read from a manuscript by lantern light. Not dynamic oration. Just the power of God's Word and the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, all of this calls us to think more seriously about prayer, not in a just guilt-inducing manner that we need to pray more and that kind of thing, but rather the idea that we have that privilege of prayer. And of course, we only come into God's presence through Jesus, through His work, through knowing that we're redeemed, through faith in Jesus and trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we have this great privilege to come before You, that we are invited to the throne of grace to receive help in time of need, and that we can come through Jesus as our mediator, the one who has met every need associated with our salvation. And as we have faith in Jesus, we know that with confidence we can come before You, a holy God. We ask that You would forgive us of those times when we simply do not even think of prayer or think of it as an important part of our Christian lives. We pray that You would motivate us, encourage us, help us to see what great grace we receive simply to come in before You and come into Your presence. In Jesus' name.